Our reading for this study is Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. So it's a very brief section in the letter. Paul writes this: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." The Apostle Paul concluded the previous section, that is verse 15 to 20, by reminding the Colossians of the cosmic significance of the work of Christ. It is God's will to reconcile all things to himself on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one in whom all God's fullness was pleased to dwell. Paul taught that our fallen and fractured universe, the entirety of creation, will be restored and realigned with God's good purpose for it. Everything that exists will be brought into subjection to his sovereignty. But in these verses, in verse 21 to 23, Paul concentrates on the Colossians themselves and reminds them where they stand in relation to this great reconciling work of Christ. And it will be our joy in this study to file in behind those Colossian converts and discover again, as they did 2,000 years ago, what Jesus Christ has already achieved for sinners such as us. Our focus is going to be on the wonderful truth of reconciliation, what I am calling reconciliation accomplished and applied. I want to mention five aspects of Paul's teaching on reconciliation, which we find in these verses. First, the present subjects of reconciliation. That's verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. And these words contain the most amazing truth. Christ's great work of reconciliation, which will encompass all things, already applied to the Colossians. Reconciliation was a present reality for them. It was the very foundation of their new life and identity in Christ. Paul often uses the "once you were, but now" contrast to magnify the achievements of God's salvation for sinners through Christ. And indeed, it's only as we come to understand the reality and the gravity of our situation as sinners that we then begin to appreciate the enormity of what Christ has done for us. Paul describes the Colossians' former condition and our own in three ways. We were alienated from God. That is, we were estranged from God, removed from him, living apart from him, continuously and persistently out of fellowship with him. And we were neither neutral nor apathetic in this state. We were antagonistic towards him. We were enemies in our minds. Our natural state was one of being in revolt against God. Our thinking was permeated with enmity towards God. We resisted and resented his rights over us. And thirdly, this hostile disposition towards God was accompanied by our evil behavior. We were opposed to God in both thought and deed. It's not a pretty picture, is it? As sinners, how grim was our situation before a holy God? How offensive we were to him in our rebellion. How helpless we were in our state of enmity towards God. And yet, though all of this is true, what does Paul say next? But now, he has reconciled you. Please note who did the reconciling. The alienation and estrangement, the hatred and hostility has been removed because of what God did. This is incredible. It is the one who is the offended party, the insulted party, who has provided reconciliation. It is his doing and his alone. He has acted unilaterally to remove the great barrier and cause of offense between ourselves and God, our sin. As sinners, we possessed neither the willingness nor the ability to do anything about our sin, but God, through Christ and his sacrifice, has done for us what we would never have done and could never have done for ourselves. And on this divinely provided ground of reconciliation, not only is the estrangement and hostility removed, but it is replaced by the warm embrace of acceptance and the experience of intimate, loving fellowship between ourselves and God. So how willing we are to line up behind the Colossians and accept that all that Paul said was true of them is likewise true of ourselves. We too were alienated from God and hostile in our minds and evil in our behavior. But we too are now reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And God is no longer our biggest threat, but has become our greatest treasure. No longer is he the God we desire to run from, but is now the God we delight to run to. We are reconciled to God, and it is all because of Jesus Christ and his sin-bearing death. And that leads us to our second point. First, the present subjects of reconciliation. Second, the exclusive means of reconciliation. And that's the next statement in verse 22. The hymn of the so-called hymn of verse 15 to 20 finished with these words: God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. the basis upon which everything will be reconciled and restored to God is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So now in verse 22, Paul repeats this truth and connects it specifically to the Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. There was only one way that sinners could be reconciled to God. It required nothing less than God himself becoming human and substituting himself in the place of guilty sinners under his own holy wrath against sin. Only by the God-man laying down his life in sacrifice could the wrath of God against sinners be removed and the way cleared for them to come to God. And shout it from the rooftops, this is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. He came as a real man and he died an atoning death so that sinners such as us could come to God and find cleansing and acceptance. Such is the wonder of Christ's sacrificial death that it deals with both God's hatred of our sin and our hatred of God. Through the cross, the holiness of God is upheld and his righteous indignation against sin is satisfied. But also through the cross, with its demonstration of the love of God, our dislike and distrust of God is overcome. In the cross, we see the truth about God for the first time. He loves us more than we could ever have imagined. All our misconceptions about God, all the devil's lies that we had believed, are exposed at the cross of Calvary, the eternal ground of reconciliation between God and sinners. And hear the stress that Paul places upon the real human body of Christ. True help for sinners is not found by enlisting the assistance of some angel or tapping into some unseen spiritual power. The God-man alone is the only mediator between God and man, for he alone gave himself as a ransom to free us from our sin. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The attempt to solicit help from the spiritual realm is not merely misplaced and utterly useless. It is downright dangerous. The present subjects of reconciliation, the exclusive means of reconciliation. Thirdly, the divine purpose of reconciliation. And that's the remaining words in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Could it be that familiarity with this has dulled us to the magnitude of what it says. The same individuals who were alienated from God, hostile towards God, and offensive to God because of their evil behavior, are now holy in his sight, spotless and guiltless before him. They are, to use a topical term, unimpeachable. They stand perfect in the sight of their Creator and Judge. This is the language of justification. Paul is describing the Christian standing before God in Christ. There is a difference between our standing, our position in Christ, which is perfect and unchanging, and our state, our condition in Christ, which is imperfect and changeable. We must not confuse those two things. Yes, we are called to advance in practical holiness in our lives, but our acceptance by God and our standing before God does not depend on our progress, but has already been secured for us through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been dealt with eternally. At the cross, God removed it from our shoulders and placed it upon Christ. And the wonderful prospect for every Christian is that what is true of them now as they appear before God in Christ will become true of them in the fullest sense imaginable. For there is coming a day when Christ will return, and he will then present his people before the Father in their glorified humanity. On that day, there will be no gap between our position in Christ and our condition in Christ. They will merge, and in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like him. What a salvation we have. What a Savior we have. The present subjects of reconciliation, the exclusive means of reconciliation, the divine purpose of reconciliation. Fourth, the necessary evidence of reconciliation. And that's the first part, first half of verse 23. Paul's comment in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, is not some afterthought, but introduces the central concern of the letter. If it is the case that the Colossians have been reconciled to God through Christ, it will be seen in their continuance in the faith. Positively, they will be established and firm, grounded and settled, stable and steadfast. Negatively, they will not shift away from the hope held out in the gospel. As Paul will instruct the Colossians later in the letter, in the hinge verses, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they must continue to live trusting in Christ as Lord, just as they received him at their conversion. We must not empty these words off their challenge. Here and everywhere else in the New Testament, continuance is the test of reality. Paul is spelling out that the proof of the Colossians' reconciliation to God will be seen as they keep on trusting in Christ, as they keep on believing the gospel, as they refuse to turn to any other message or supposed means of salvation. Now, some Christians are unduly disturbed by what Paul has written here, but they needn't be. Paul is not talking about some sinful slip-up in our life which interrupts our fellowship with God. He is talking about our ongoing trust in Christ as our Savior, our continual dependence upon Him for our acceptance with God. He's talking about our continual reaching out in faith and laying hold of the hope held out in the gospel. He's talking about where we're placing our confidence for salvation. I remember Prof. Gooding saying once, very helpfully, that the New Testament's promise of salvation is never to he who used to believe, but only to he who believeth. Present, continuous, tense. And what Paul is writing here is consistent with what he writes elsewhere. To take just one example of that, let me quote 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Let me quote again from Professor Gooding, this time from his commentary on the book of Acts called True to the Faith. Salvation is by grace, the gift of God to every believer. But the evidence that someone is a true believer is that he or she continues in the faith. That is what our Lord said to those who profess to believe on him. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 8, 31. Those who did not continue in his word, he pointed out, were not and never had been children of God. This is the message of all the epistles likewise. Continuing in the faith is not a condition of being justified, but it is the natural outcome and the necessary evidence of being a genuine believer. Now, the Apostle Paul is confident in the Colossians as a whole, for he tells them in chapter 2, verse 5, that he delights to see how firm their faith in Christ is. But as a good pastor will do, he spells out the unavoidable conclusion that must be reached should any cease to believe the gospel they profess to accept and then look elsewhere for acceptance with God. Should any of the Colossians defect to the new teaching that had come to town, then it would show that they had never really been reconciled to God. Let me repeat. Continuance is the test of reality. And so, by way of application, should someone today claiming to have been saved in the past say they no longer trust in Christ or believe the gospel, do not attempt to persuade that person that they are saved because of what happened in the past. You cannot be saved if you do not believe the gospel and continue to trust in Christ. We must not invent a category of people that does not exist in the New Testament. And the reason it does not exist in the New Testament is because it does not exist in reality. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time on that because I think it is really important that we hear what the Bible says about continuing in the faith and depending upon Christ as our Savior. So we've thought about the present subjects, the exclusive means, the divine purpose, and the necessary evidence of salvation, of reconciliation. Finally, the authentic message of reconciliation. And that is the second half of verse 23. You see, Paul has not yet directly addressed the false teaching at Colossae. He will do that in chapter 2, verse 8 to 23, but he prepares the ground in the remaining statements in verse 23. Paul tells the Colossians three things about this gospel that they must be firmly established in and not move away from. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The first thing he says is that the message that the Colossians had heard from Epaphras, you remember, was the true gospel. They had been reconciled to God because they had responded to that message. If the Colossians had heard the true gospel, and they had, then it required no alteration or supplementation in any way. Secondly, this gospel has been proclaimed throughout creation. That is the sense of to every creature under heaven. I don't see any problem with the view that Paul is using the literary device of rhetorical exaggeration to make his point. It reminds me of what Luke says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, where he says that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews present from every nation under heaven. Paul is highlighting the universal relevance of the true gospel to every individual. Indeed, it is one of the hallmarks of the true gospel that it meets the needs of any and every individual, irrespective of who they are or where they are found. Thirdly, the true gospel is the one of which Paul himself has become a servant. Paul is not merely saying that he, just like many others, is a servant of the gospel. In the verses that follow, Paul will specify the sense in which he has become the gospel's servant. He was directly commissioned by God to present the word of God in its fullness and reveal the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. The true gospel is forever tied to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. There can be no compromise on this. Where Paul's authority and teaching is rejected, the true gospel is rejected. Bear that in mind when you hear people say that they can have Jesus, but they just can't have the Apostle Paul. So let me conclude. In this brief section, verse 21 to 23, Paul reminds the Colossians of what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the truth of the gospel that they have received. They have been reconciled to God. Their separation and alienation and hostility has been overcome through Christ's atoning death. They now possessed a perfect standing before God and were utterly spotless in his sight. Christ's great work of reconciliation had already broken into their lives in advance of the reconciliation and pacification of all things. Their responsibility was to remain immovable in the truth of the gospel and to refuse the seductions of any alternative message. And as Paul implies in his closing comments in verse 23, there is work to be done. This universally relevant message of sinners' reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ requires servants who will go into the whole world and make it known. I think Paul would forgive me for finishing this study in Colossians by quoting from his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. He writes this: "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new has come. The reconciliation that lies ahead has already come for anyone who's in Christ. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." May God make each one of us an ambassador of the message of reconciliation.